I want to start us off with a very short game. I am going to give you a list of 5 clues, and then you're going to tell me who those clues point to. Okay? Let's go. Clue number 1, Sherwood Forest. Guys, you were supposed to wait till I was done with all 5. All right. Well, it only took 1. Sherwood Forest was enough to make you guys all think of Robin Hood, the heroic outlaw thief. Robin Hood has been ubiquitous since he first appeared in English folklore 700 years ago. He's known for stealing from the rich to feed the poor. And if you were an English peasant in the 700 years ago in England, and you were being held in debt bondage and poverty by a few rich landowners, it's really easy to see how you might celebrate Robin Hood as a hero. When gains are ill-gotten, the thief who plunders them is rightly hailed a hero. The legend of Robin Hood brought hope to those in bondage. As Howard Pyle, author of The Merry Adventures of Robin Hood, put it, hope, be it never so faint, brings a gleam into darkness. Well, sisters, 700 years on, we still live in a world with darkness, don't we? A world whose people live in bondage to sin, to death. And sometimes the result of that worldwide oppression are systems of sin that keep people across the board living in oppression. But often in our daily lives, we feel it in more personal ways. Maybe today you're struggling and feeling stuck in a personal sin of your own. Maybe you're feeling pressure because someone close to you is dealing with a sin and you feel that burden. Maybe right now you feel none of those things, but you have before, and you know you will again. Well, our passage today is going to give us hope, a gleam in the darkness. I'd like to title this talk, The King of Thieves, because Robin Hood may have been the Prince of Thieves. That was one of my clues that you didn't wait for. Robin Hood may have been the Prince of Thieves, but our text today will present us a King of Thieves, Jesus. And our King of Thieves has the ultimate power to save the strong, to save the weak from the strong. Let me set the stage. The book of Mark has hardly begun when a strong man shows up, Satan himself. He takes an interest in Jesus in chapter 1. Immediately after God the Father and the Holy Spirit affirm Jesus as the Son of God, he goes out into the wilderness and Satan tempts him. This is paralleling the way that Satan opposed God in the Old Testament, particularly the book of Job. Then, as soon as Jesus enters his ministry, he starts running up against satanic powers, demons. In Jesus' world, there are oppressive powers at play. They are binding the weak. A hero is needed. Well, turn to Mark 3, verses 20 to 35. And as I read, listen for the accusations against Jesus and how he responds. Starting in verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. We're talking about Jesus and his disciples here. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. for they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Here's what I want to convince you of today. Jesus has the power to steal Satan's subjects. Jesus has the power to steal Satan's subjects. Our text today is structured with two outer sections where Jesus is showing up alongside crowds and his family. And then there's this middle section where Jesus has a confrontation with some scribes. I'm convinced that Mark has intentionally structured this text like a sandwich. But I want to address one thing that might be floating around for some of you. If you're holding an ESV, you might be seeing that verses 20 to 21 are attached to actually what comes before. Well, the ESV does that. Most other translations actually group 20 to 21 with the following verses. No matter the translation you have in front of you, as we go, we're going to uncover how 20 to 35 holds together as a cohesive unit. And Mark uses this sandwich structure to help us to read these stories against one another and let them mutually interpret one another. As we do that, we're going to discover from the middle that Jesus has God's power to plunder, and from the outside, who he plunders. He plunders his true family who believe and obey. I pray that we leave convinced that Jesus, the King of Thieves, has the power to plunder the strong man. Jesus has the power to steal Satan's subjects. Well, let's start with the middle. Jesus has God's power to plunder. In verses 22 to 23, Jesus is interacting with scribes. But these aren't just any scribes. These are the boss scribes from Jerusalem. The local religious leaders were not having any success shutting Jesus down with their silences and questions. So they called in the feds. And the Jerusalem scribes try a bold new tactic. A smear campaign. They admit Jesus has power. Their accusation? His power is the power of hell. It's a clever enough tactic. The crowds have been amazed at Jesus. Mark 1:27, Mark 2:12. The Jerusalem scribes don't try to unamaze anyone. The crowds are too deeply awestruck by Jesus. They can't undo that. But maybe they can turn amazement to fear. They use words from nightmares. Beelzebul, prince of demons. That's Jesus' source of power. So that explains why demons listen to him, right? That's the accusation, anyway. And we know the scribes are speaking for the sake of the crowds. They're not speaking to Jesus' face, because in verse 23, Jesus calls the scribes to him. They weren't talking to him, they were addressing the crowds. And once Jesus has them face to face, he responds to their smear campaign with a couple of simple analogies. Divided kingdoms fall, divided houses fall. So too would Satan fall if he turned against himself. If Jesus' power came from Satan, then Satan was a very shoddy strategist. The scribes' smear campaign may have been effective on an emotional level, but logically, it was wanting. Jesus does not wield the power of hell. Well, he could have stopped there, but he doesn't. On the contrary, he goes on to establish his actual relationship with Satan. He uses a third surprising analogy in verse 27. How does one plunder a strong man's house? By binding him first. Now, let me pause for a second there. If someone breaks into your house and plunders your goods, what would you call them? A thief. And if we're on the subject of Satan, who might we logically expect the thief to be? Satan, right? That's logical if we read verse 27 by itself. Satan seems thief-like. But that's not the flow of this text. That's not how it goes. Check it out, verse 26. We're clearly on the subject of Satan. And then verse 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house. The subject hasn't changed. Satan is the strong man, not the thief. So who's the thief? Who's able to steal from such a strong man, from Satan himself? Jesus is making the claim, I can. Jesus has the power to bind the strong man and plunder his house. Jesus can bind the prince of demons because he's the king of thieves. Well, our next question is, when does Jesus do this? When does he bind Satan? If you have to bind the strong man before you plunder his house, then Jesus must have already, at least in part, right? Because he's been plundering the strong man of people. Jesus' first miracle in Mark was to cast out an unclean spirit. And by the time we reach our text, Jesus has freed many more. He's been stealing minds away from demonic possession. Better than any Robin Hood, the King of Thieves has the power to liberate people from Satan's bondage. And this is part of what it looks like for Jesus to usher in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. Satan's house will fall, but not because of internal division. It will fall when Jesus binds Satan himself. So is that it? Is it done? Are a few exorcisms evidence that Satan has been fully bound? I don't want to minimize the significance of even one individual that Jesus freed from demonic oppression, but doesn't that seem a little too small of a result for something so significant as binding Satan? Indeed, this isn't over yet. These stories in Mark are a sign, a model, a foretaste of something greater to come. Satan will show up only once more in the book of Mark, in chapter 8, the linchpin of our book. There, for the first time, Jesus starts teaching about his death. Chapter 8, verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Up to this point, Jesus has been known for his displays of power and his authoritative teaching. Now he adds an essential piece to understanding his identity. Jesus must die. You'd think, at this point, that Satan would be jumping for joy with this mental image of Jesus on the cross, right? But he's not. When Peter rebukes Jesus for saying he needs to die, Jesus doesn't say, get off it, Peter, but rather, get behind me, Satan. Satan is opposed to the cross. Satan is opposed to the cross because at the cross, Jesus will bind Satan truly. This was bigger than a few people being oppressed by demons. Satan had possessed all people in the world, so to speak. He had held them in bondage in his house to sin and to death, oppressed by sin, destined for death and punishment. The powers of the world were preying on the weak, hoarding their ill-gotten gains, because these people were not rightfully Satan's. They were meant for their creator. But they were not his. They were bound. They were oppressed, unable to do anything about it. A hero was needed, and God sent the King of Thieves. At the cross, Jesus, the Son of God, gave his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. At the cross, Jesus displayed the ultimate power to plunder Satan's subjects. We could cue the music right there. But Jesus isn't done yet, so neither are we. He's defeated the boss scribe's logic, but he wants to show the danger of their position, of their attack. When they said he has an unclean spirit in verse 30, What were they doing? They were denying Jesus' power. They were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus did have a spirit. He had the Holy Spirit. This was the same Holy Spirit who affirmed his identity in chapter 1. They are denying the very divinity of Jesus. And those who staunchly reject faith in Jesus never have forgiveness. And those without forgiveness are still in bondage in the house of the strong man. My heart breaks for those still bound by the strong man. Sisters, are you with me? Do you feel the urgency of calling people away from this faithlessness to faith in Jesus? So who are we calling? What does this look like today? How do people smear Jesus, denying his power? I don't hear too many people going around calling Jesus satanic. Few would accuse him of being demon-possessed, but many deny his power. Some deny his power by treating Jesus as only one possible option for spiritual enrichment. They deny his power to be unique. Some politicians deny Jesus' power in the lives of Christians by treating them as blocks of voters to manipulate and make demands on. They deny Jesus' power to transform minds and morals. Some theologians deny Jesus' power by spiritualizing his miracles and even his resurrection. This is often well-intended, but it has the same result. They deny Jesus' power to save. Well, all of these are present in our culture, and I'm sure you could think of more. They all deny the divine power of Jesus. Sisters, we're in ministry. It's our job to address these things. If, for those of you out there in college ministry, you're probably like, yeah, I know that's my job. For those of you who work in churches, you might need to be reminded, it's your job too. Because people in the churches, they might not explicitly say they believe these things, but it might be lurking down there in their doubts, or they might be being influenced by these ideas. As women in ministry, we must think through the ways that society smears the power of Jesus. We need to address it. We need to show the illogic of it and call people to faith, praying that God draws them to himself. Jesus has God's power to do it. He has done it. Jesus has God's power to steal Satan's subjects. Well, that's the middle. When we look at the beginning and end of this passage, we find out who Jesus steals from the strong man. Jesus plunders his true family from Satan, and his true family are those who believe and obey. Let's check it out. In verses 20 to 21, we learn that the crowd following Jesus has grown so intrusive that Jesus cannot even eat. And when his family hears of this, they come to seize him because they think he's out of his mind. Now, I have a 12-year-old son, so he's at that age where he's growing so fast and eating so much that he would definitely think someone was out of his mind for skipping lunch. Absolutely. But Jesus' family heard something more than that. Look back through the past few passages before this. Jesus has been claiming authority to forgive sin. He's been fighting with religious leaders and demons. He's been performing such feats of power that he's disrupting life all across Galilee. Jesus has gone viral. And how does Jesus' family feel about his newfound fame? They're disturbed. They're not flocking to listen to him. They want to seize him. Jesus' family is trying to dial him back. Ministry's fine to appoint Jesus, but don't take it too far. Don't get in trouble over this. Well, what happens when we get down to verse 31? Jesus' mother and brothers show up and call for him. And instead of him getting up and going to them, the expected response, Jesus redefines family. Verse 33, "Who are my mother and brothers?" And looking around at those who sat about him, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers." Those sitting around him are his true family. And check it out, Jesus is talking about the crowd. Verse 32, they're also described as sitting around him. Mark's framing of Jesus' true family invites his audience and us to join the crowd, to join Jesus' true family. So great, where do we sign, right? Well, it's really easy, says Jesus. Just do the will of God. Oh, well, thanks, Jesus. Do God's will. No problem. Well, what does that mean? How do we do it? Again, reading this against the middle is going to help us out. This is where these sandwiches are so helpful. Jesus' true family is contrasted with the scribes. The scribes lacked faith. To put it simply, you cannot do the will of God without having faith in Jesus. Faith is the starting point, the prerequisite for obedience, which Jesus does not hesitate to call for. Doing the will of God is not limited to belief, but it must start there. And once we become Jesus' true family, we live lives of faith obedience, empowered by the source of Jesus' power during his ministry, the Holy Spirit. Praise God that Jesus does not plunder us from Satan's kingdom just to leave us to wander the world alone. We have the Holy Spirit to help us do God's will. Well, Jesus' family, his true family, is different from the scribes. But Jesus' true family is also different from his physical family. His physical family is not his true family. How sad is that? To tone him down is to lose him. To avoid discomfort and danger is to refuse him. Whew, I don't know about you, but that one hits closer to home. Are we ever uncomfortable with Jesus' claims? Do we ever want to diminish statements that seem extreme? For example, Mark 9:47, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Dang, that's extreme. Whose eyes haven't caused us to lust or to covet, right? And instead of sitting with the discomfort that Jesus' words cause, I want to hasten to add, he didn't mean that literally. I want to dial Jesus back. Are you ever tempted to downplay what Jesus asks of us? In your ministry, are you bold about what Jesus asks of his followers? When parents tell you sheepishly that they can't regularly make Sunday services because their kids have soccer games, do you reassure or do you gently correct? When the single woman who has longed for a relationship for so long moves in with her boyfriend to keep him, do we ignore that or do we gently correct? Sisters, it gets real fast, and we have to be prayerful, careful, and wise when we come up against these hard things in ministry. But if we avoid or reassure where we should be correcting, we're tacitly saying, I don't think Jesus is strong enough to handle this. I don't think Jesus has the power to save this person from that sin. I don't think he can do it. Satan's hold is too strong. We're denying Jesus' power to transform. Sisters, Jesus asks everything of us. But doesn't he have the right to? If we're his true family, then that means that he's stolen us from Satan. He bound the strong man by sacrificing his very life. He steals Satan's subjects to be God's subjects. He liberates us from Satan's household to be God's true family. The one who asks everything, gave everything, and he provides everything we need to give it. So let the saving power of Jesus transform every nook and cranny of your lives. Expect it to transform every nook and cranny of the lives of the people you minister to. Jesus's true family are faith-filled, and they do God's will through the power of the Holy Spirit. So look to the King of Thieves, because Jesus has the power to steal Satan's subjects.